Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 25. This morning we'll be studying the first part of chapter 27, but the story really starts here with an event that occurred even prior to the birth of Jacob and Esau. Rebekah, their mother, knew that she was pregnant with twins. And in Genesis 25, she received a prophecy that pertains directly to the passage we will study this morning. So it's worth us having a look at that. So if you turn to Genesis 25, let's read from verses 21 to 28. Genesis 25, starting in verse 21. And Isaac, he's the father, prayed to the Lord for his wife Rebekah because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So we see there that before the twins were even born, Rebekah was told that the older would serve the younger. Now, obviously, at that point, before the twins had even been born, they had no idea who would be born first. So without knowing how each twin would develop in adulthood, they noted carefully which of the twins was born first. The older one turned out to be Esau, who grew into a bronzed specimen of manhood, a hairy dude. Today you would imagine him riding a Harley-Davidson motorcycle with straight-through exhausts. He would probably also have his own televised fitness program where he does dozens of push-ups effortlessly. That's the type of guy that Esau was. By contrast, his younger twin brother, Jacob, was a quiet man, verse 28. That term quiet is better translated pious or complete. It could even be translated guileless, which, if that is so, he certainly squandered that attribute. One of Jacob's main characteristics was that he was a deceiver. In fact, Jesus himself, you don't need to turn there, but in John chapter 1, Jesus made a contrast when he saw Nathanael. In John 1 verse 47, Jesus said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Jesus' play on words noted that Nathanael, although a descendant of Jacob, the deceiver, had zero deceit in him. In the verses following the ones that we've just read, Jacob swindled Esau out of his birthright for a mess of pottage. And if you look there at the last verse of chapter 25, it says, "Thus Esau despised his birthright." In fact, keep your finger there in Genesis and turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, please. Hebrews chapter 12. Look there in Hebrews 12 at verses 15 to 17. Hebrews 12, verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit a blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. We will study that passage this morning as well. Now, if we turn back to Genesis, in chapter 26, Jacob and Esau were largely set aside, although no reason for that omission is given to us. However, as we come to chapter 27, which is our text for this morning, the threads that we have seen in chapter 25 return with a vengeance. The title for this morning's sermon is Stolen Blessing, But Was It Stolen? Stolen Blessing, But Was It Stolen? This morning our text is Genesis 27 verses 1 to 40. And I'll read each section as we come to it. The narrative here is riveting in its detail. But even as we start this passage, I want you to note that nobody here sought to honor God in their thoughts, words, or actions. As we shall see, there are four players in the narrative: Isaac, the patriarch; Rebekah, the matriarch; Esau, the firstborn; and Jacob as secondborn. Every one of them acted entirely out of their own interests. Yet through it all, we will see God's sovereign hand working to achieve his own purposes for this family in spite of their sin. Now, we've already seen the prophecy that God gave before the birth of Esau and Jacob, that the older one, which was Esau, would serve the younger one, Jacob. For his part, Isaac, the father, did not want that prophecy fulfilled. As we saw in chapter 25, Esau was Isaac's favorite. Obviously, Esau did not want that prophecy fulfilled either. Jacob wanted it fulfilled, not in order that God would be glorified, but because he would benefit personally. And even Rebekah also wanted to see the prophecy fulfilled, not because she wanted to see God glorified, but because Jacob was her favorite. None of them wanted to honor God. But so often that's what we see in our own lives. Many times we too don't consciously live for God's glory. Yet those of us as Christians who have lived life long enough, as we look back over our lives, including all the things that we totally stuffed up, when we look back, we see how God has graciously woven all those separate threads and has created a tapestry which brings him great glory. And that is the understanding of our passage this morning, even though we haven't even come to read it yet. But Jacob himself eventually came to understand this concept. Again, keep your finger there in Genesis 27. Turn over to chapter 48. Genesis 48. Now, here we are running way ahead in the narrative. Joseph, one of the 12 sons that Jacob would go on to father, was so hated by his brothers because of the favoritism shown to him by Jacob that they sold him into slavery and then framed his death. And that event devastated their father, Jacob. And for over 15 years, he grieved the death of Joseph. However, again, by God's sovereignty, the family was not only reunited, but Jacob, who was by this stage named Israel, had the opportunity to bless Joseph's two sons named Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh was the older, and Ephraim was the younger. Look at what happened. Genesis 48, verses 8 to 20. Genesis 48, verse 8. When Israel, that's Jacob, when Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons, whom God has given me here." And he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also." Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless these boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father. Since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh." Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Now, even in that text that we've just read from Genesis 48, we see a very different Jacob than what we see in Genesis 25 to 27. This is another example of God's sovereignty, but here Jacob has become aware of God's sovereignty and is willing to acquiesce to it. You can now turn back to chapter 27. So all of that is just overview of what is coming and where we're going. Now let's look at the passage. We will have four main points this morning, and each one will focus on one individual. We'll study Isaac in verses 1 to 4, then Rebekah in verses 5 to 17, followed by Jacob in verses 18 to 29, and finally Esau in verses 30 to 40. But as I've said, each one of them was motivated by selfishness, as we shall see. So our first point this morning, Isaac ruled by appetite. Isaac ruled by appetite, verses 1 to 4. Now, in our last study a few weeks ago, we looked at chapter 26, and we noted that God had promised to be with Isaac. In verse 28 of chapter 26, Abimelech spoke to Isaac and said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you," past tense. In verse 24, God himself said to Isaac, "I am with you," present tense. And in verse 3, God said to him, "I will be with you," future tense. Now, I cannot recall anyone else in Scripture that God had personally stated that he had been with them in the past, he was with them in the present, and he would be with them in the future. Now, certainly God applies that to all of us as believers, but this, as far as I can remember, and you guys can help me if you know of another one, where God specifically told an individual, "I have been with you in the past, I am with you in the present, and I will be with you in the future." As far as I know, Isaac is the only one. And those promises should have steeled Isaac's backbone for the rest of his life. What more would he need? Yet by the time we come to chapter 27, many, many years have passed. Isaac was now so old that he was blind. But blindness was not his only issue. Let's look at verses 1 to 4. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his oldest son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered him, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out into the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now it seems that Isaac called Esau in secretly, implying that neither Rebekah nor Jacob were invited to this meeting. Kent Hughes writes the following. He says, "Aging had also left Isaac visually impaired and dependent upon his family and demanding. But most notably, Isaac, notwithstanding his authentic faith, had come to oppose the revealed will of God regarding Jacob and Esau. He was well aware of the battle that had taken place between the twins in Rebekah's womb. He knew that God had said the one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger. Rebekah would not let him forget it. And the fact that Jacob had manipulated Esau to sell his birthright to him was a long-standing source of irritation to Isaac and a subject of contention with his strong-willed wife. He was also painfully aware that Esau had married two Canaanite women, and that they had made life bitter for both him and Rebekah," chapter 26, verse 34. But against the weight of all of this, Isaac was determined that though Esau had lost his birthright, he would now give him the firstborn's blessing. Isaac adored his manly, hairy, red-bearded hunter's son. Esau's very smell intoxicated him, and dreams of a hunter's feasts filled his vacant eyes. End quote. Clearly, Isaac by this time was ruled chiefly by his stomach. We see that in the phrase, "delicious food such as I love." Now, good food was not a requirement for blessing. Isaac could just as easily have given the blessing without a succulent meal. And there's nothing wrong with good food. Of course, there is nothing wrong with having a favorite dish. However, even good desires can become sinful if we allow them. Which leads us to wonder whether Isaac desired the meal more than the blessing. Notice something else here. Isaac also instructed Esau to cook the food rather than Rebekah. Now, if it was the case then as what it is today, excellent hunters do not mean that they make excellent chefs. I assume that Rebekah was a far better cook than Esau. Yet Isaac instructed Esau to hunt and cook the food. Surely that also indicates Isaac's deception. Why the secrecy if there was no deception? And all of this indicates that Isaac's deception had been planned for a long time. Perhaps he thought that Rebekah was elsewhere. He certainly thought that she was out of listening distance. But there's an even more troubling aspect. Again, listen to Kent Hughes. He says this, quote, "Isaac's desire that his soul would bless Esau indicates how intensely passionate he was about it. This is more than saying I desire with all my heart. It was with his whole being. As Sana explains, Isaac summons from the very depths of his own soul all the vitality and energy at his command in order to invoke God's blessing upon his son. Isaac was willing to ignore God's word and the desires of his wife and his select son, who now had the birthright, in order to bless his immoral, freebooting son. Isaac thus tossed a relational flaming torch into the tents of his family. And because of his sin, no one would do well, neither he, nor Rebekah, nor Isaac, nor Esau. There are no heroes in this story, only sinners, and old Isaac was chief." End quote. Such is the picture of Isaac. With his entire soul, he wished to bless Esau, even knowing that doing so would be totally against God's stated plan. Isaac may not have liked God's choice, but that did not change God's decree that it would happen. Instead, he schemed in order to bring about his own desire. And to the best of his knowledge, his scheme remained undetected by anyone else. That brings us to point number two this morning. If Isaac was ruled by his appetite, Rebekah was, point number two, ruled by cunning. Rebekah ruled by cunning. Look at verses 5 to 13. Verse 5, "Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, 'I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord, before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats, so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat, so that he may bless you before he dies.' But Jacob said to Rebekah his mother, 'Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing.' His mother said to him, 'Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and bring them to me. So he went and took them and brought them to his mother. and his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and he put them on Jacob, her younger son. Isaac assumed Rebekah was not within listening distance, but very obviously she was not out of earshot. And I wonder if her radar was on the lookout for some such conversation between Isaac and Esau. Clearly, Isaac had not actively worked towards the blessing of Jacob. If he had, there'd be no need whatsoever for this subterfuge. But I suspect that Rebekah probably listened in carefully whenever Isaac talked with Esau alone. So when Isaac began to carry out his supposedly secret plan, she was not only listening, but must have previously put in considerable thought for her own counter plan. And when she heard the quietly spoken conversation between her husband and his favored firstborn son, she swung that counter plan into effect. Look at verses 15 to 17. Verse 15, then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son, and the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hands of her son, Jacob. Again, Kent Hughes comments. He says, Rebekah heard the whole plot. Tent walls hide nothing, especially when there is domestic strife. Besides, the blind and perhaps hearing impaired old man's volume had likely increased a few notches over the years. As soon as Esau departed, artful Rebekah went into high gear. She rehearsed the gist of the plot to dutiful Jacob and sent him on his way to secure a couple of goats for a counter feast to be served by Jacob instead of Esau, verses 5 to 13, end quote. Now the question for us today, remembering the prophecy that had been given before the twins were even born, is whether that prophecy justified her actions here. Sure, she manipulated events in order to fulfill the prophecy God had given to her, but was she justified in her actions? Did God need Rebekah's help, in inverted commas, in fulfilling his promises to her? Again, Kent Hughes puts it well. He says, quote, there is a deeper absurdity here. The mother and son's belief that God would not be able to accomplish his own purposes without their help. Mother and son believed that what they were doing helped God's revealed will all along, and therefore their deceitful ways were justified. They believed that unrighteous acts were appropriate and good if they aided the righteous work of God. In today's world, many similarly believe that personal ethics are irrelevant if what you are doing helps effect the will of God. The variations of this ethical absurdity are endless. It's God's will that I provide adequately for my family, therefore a financial partial truth told to a client is okay. Or, it's God's will that his word be preached with power, so the use of made-up illustrations and personal stories is fine if they enhance the truth of the word. Or, God wants people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, so it's okay to utilize unbelievers as cameos and entertainers to get an audience. Or, world missions are at the very heart of God, so it is permissible to be deceptive about our intentions in order to get into a closed country. He continues, he says, wrong. As Griffith Thomas said, righteousness can never be laid aside, even though our object is yet more righteousness. In personal life, in home life, in church life, in endeavors to win men for Christ, in missionary enterprise, in social improvement, and in everything connected with the welfare of humanity, we must insist upon absolute righteousness, purity, and truth in our methods, or else we shall bring utter discredit on the cause of our Master and Lord. End quote. The bottom line is, it is never okay to justify deception in kingdom work. We as Christians must always seek to work in biblical and God-honoring ways in everything we do. Nevertheless, Rebekah schemed not only to deceive her own husband and eldest son Esau, but to try and help God fulfill his plans. And I wonder if she had earlier noted that the skins of a young goat might just resemble Esau's hairy arms, and that's why she instructed Jacob to get two young goats. Rebekah must have had at least a skeleton of the plan in her own mind. Surely she didn't come up with this on the spot. So we've seen Isaac's actions and noted his deception. We have seen Rebekah's counteractions and her own deception. Which brings us to point number three this morning. Jacob ruled by deception. Jacob ruled by deception. Now, I am aware of the danger of reading too much into Scripture. Obviously, Moses included certain facts in the narrative and he omitted others. And we need caution when trying to fill in the gaps. But if even half of my surmises are correct, clearly Jacob had been raised in an environment of deception, where each person tried to determine motives behind others' words and actions. There was no trust in this household. Look at verses 18 to 19. So he, that is Jacob, he went into his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." For us reading this passage, it seems impossible to us that Isaac would be fooled. I mean, the two sons even spoke differently, as we shall soon read. Kent Hughes Riley comments, he said, "Of course Jacob's Esau imitations did not work. Tenors have difficulty singing bass." End quote. But remember, as far as Isaac was concerned, his firstborn son Esau was the only one who had heard that conversation. If he comforted himself with that knowledge and inwardly smiled, thinking his plan seemed to be working, we can understand how Rebekah's counterplan might just work. So Rebekah dressed Jacob up in that ridiculous outfit. He must have looked incredibly foolish. Hopefully none of the servants would see him. At least Isaac wouldn't see his absurd disguise because he was blind. And I imagine Jacob hoped desperately that the goat skins would not fall off. I can't imagine they would have tied them on. That would be far too risky. Imagine if Isaac touched the straps themselves that held those skins on. So did they apply a mild glue to Jacob's arms and neck? We are not told. And note Jacob's outright lies. He says, "I am Esau, your firstborn." No, Jacob, you are not. Blatant lie number one. Look at verse 20. But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Now Jacob invoked God's name into his deception. Of course God granted him success, his words rather than the truth. It didn't take long at all to kill and prepare two baby goats from the field. Blatant lies number two. Look at verses 21 to 24. Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Blatant lie number three. Jacob's getting quite good at lying. Now remember, in Isaac's mind, the only person who knew of the conversation was Esau. So Isaac convinced himself that this was, in fact, Esau. And if Isaac was driven by his stomach and he smelled the excellent cooking, not realizing that Rebekah had cooked it, you can start to understand why Isaac's suspicions were overcome. That and the fact that he had been planning this scheme to be finalized before Rebekah or Jacob became aware of it, which must have convinced him that he needed to bless his son quickly. Look at verse 26. 25 and 26. Then he said, "Bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him, and he ate, and he brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." Jacob must have been quaking in his sandals as Isaac felt his arms and his neck. Surely this ridiculous ruse will not work. Something has to go wrong. I mean, I trust Mum's judgment, but surely we will not get away with this. But when Isaac smelled his son and started to recite his well-thought-out and planned blessing, Jacob must have thought, "Oh my goodness, maybe this crazy plan may actually work after all." Look at verses 27 to 29. So he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." In his commentary, Kent Hughes explains each blessing. He says this, quote, "The meal over, Jacob was again drawn into stifling, terrifying intimacy with his father. Then his father Isaac said to him, 'Come near and kiss me, my son.' So he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him." Verses 26 to 27a. "Satisfied, Isaac laid his hands on pseudo-Esau and delivered a fiercely passionate blessing from the depths of his own soul." The blessing is in the form of four poetic stanzas. First stanza: "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of the field that the Lord has blessed." Verse 27b. "The stolen garments, smelling of the country, called forth from Isaac the promise of the land which produces abundantly." Second stanza: "May God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine." Verse 28. Dew is a favorite Hebrew metaphor for God's goodness in providing abundance and invigoration. Dew has always provided the main source of water during the rainless summer months when the water-laden air of the Mediterranean is condensed by the cool night temperatures to a life-giving mist. Dew, fatness, and plenty formed an invocation of refreshment and prosperity upon his son. The third stanza. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Verse 29. Kidner writes this. Isaac's fierce pride in Esau demanded an empire for him. He utterly rejected God's word to Rebekah that the older shall serve the younger. 25 verse 23. Isaac blessed pseudo-Esau with universal dominion. And the fourth stanza, cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be everyone who blesses you, verse 29b. This final blessing reiterated God's words to Abraham, invoking dynamic protection. See also chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. So we see that Isaac's passionate hubris erupted to bless Esau, in brackets Jacob disguised, with the covenant mantle of fertile land and God's good bounty, empire and protection, and his word stood. He had thwarted God, so he thought. But Jacob in Esau's clothing slouched away in breathless excitement. He had displaced Esau again. End quote. Now, there are three viewpoints I want to highlight here. The first is Jacob. As the blessing continued, Jacob must have been sweating bullets, hoping, apart from anything else, that Esau would not suddenly open the flaps of the tent and see him. But no, the words of Isaac's blessing continued, and Jacob must have listened with awe at the scope of the blessing he was receiving. And as Isaac continued, Jacob must have started to feel just a little bit hopeful that this ridiculous plan might actually work. Finally, the blessing ended, and I imagine Jacob thanked his father in his best Esau impersonation, after which he was free to leave. And I imagine he scampered out of the tent as quickly as he could. Perhaps as he passed, he gave his mother the equivalent of a thumbs up as he went past, stripped off that ridiculous outfit and made himself scarce. Surely both Rebekah and Jacob were thrilled that their idiotic plan had actually worked. Then there's Isaac's reaction. At this point in time, he would have convinced himself that even against a prophecy before the boys were even born, he, Isaac, had managed to outsmart even God himself, and he had successfully blessed his preferred son, Esau. Then there's Esau's reaction. Well, it's not so much a reaction because he had no idea at this stage what had actually happened. It had all occurred behind his back. But I imagine that Esau, who by now had managed to kill some game and was carrying it back to the family tent, maybe Jacob saw him approaching and hid himself before Esau caught him. But at that point in time, Esau was totally oblivious that there was any problem. All of which brings us neatly to point number four this morning. Esau ruled by flesh. Look at verses 30 and 31. As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, Esau his brother came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. Let's stop there for a moment. I can't help wondering, did Rebekah question Esau as he came in carrying that slain animal? Oh, Esau, well done catching that. Do you want me to cook it up for you? No thanks, Mum. I'll cook it myself. Oh, okay, no problem. So Esau started cooking the meat the best way he knew how, and he carefully made it as appealing to his father's taste, totally unaware of the seismic shock that awaited both he and his father. In our trip, Rosemary and I recently went to New Zealand and we went to Napier. In February of 1931, a magnitude 7.8 earthquake struck that area with devastating consequences and much loss of life. And here in Genesis 27, you can start to feel the rumblings, can't you? Finally, the meal was ready and Esau took it to his father. Look at the second part of verse 31. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game so that you may bless me." Read down to verse 38. His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I am your son, your firstborn Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, O my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Here is where the earthquake struck. Esau's desperation in those verses is clear. He responded in a most unmanly fashion. Look at verses 39 to 40. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." The so-called blessing Esau received from his father was in fact a curse. Instead of receiving dew and fatness from the earth, Esau's lot would be away from the dew and fatness of the earth. His descendants would live by violence. And thus the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, fought with Jacob's descendants, but was never able to overcome them. That's where we're going to leave the text for this week. We'll continue from verse 41 next week. Let me finish with an application. Again, I want to quote Kent Hughes. This is a long quote, but you'll get the idea. It's not difficult to follow. And this is a good summation of this passage. He says this, quote, "This story was real life. Everyone in the story sinned. No one looked good, not Isaac, nor Rebekah, not Jacob, nor Esau. The patriarch Isaac fought against God's word. The matriarch Rebekah, through her favored son, attempted to manipulate life so as to ensure God's promise would actually happen. She and Jacob thought that God needed help, even if the help was dishonest and self-serving. Esau, the patriarch's favorite son, disregarded God's word. Indeed, he despised the promise. Everyone in the family sought the blessings of God without bending the knee to God. This little family was fraught with ambition, jealousy, envy, lying, deceit, coveting, malice, manipulation, stubbornness, and stupidity. And everyone lost. Rebekah was forced to send her pet son to far-off Mesopotamia, away from his father's house in a destitute condition. Jacob was gone for 20 years, and it appears that his mother never saw him again. Jacob's exile was just payment for his deceiving Esau as he experienced the extended miseries of conflict and exploitation at the hands of his uncle Laban. We'll look at that in the coming weeks. Truly, blind old Isaac had tossed a torch into his family's tents by his fighting against God's word, and Esau, who despised his birthright, lost everything. But in and above this is something of immense beauty and grandeur, the invincible determination of God to keep his word despite the prevailing unbelief and unfaithfulness of his people. God fulfilled his word despite Isaac's opposition, despite Rebekah and Jacob's manipulation, and despite Esau's indifference. The invincible determination of the invincible determination of God will see to it that his people are sanctified. Here, the figurative earthquake in Isaac's life called him back to a life of faith, and Jacob was further pushed along the path that would result in his becoming Israel, a prince of God, Genesis 32, verse 28. Fellow believers, amidst our sins and our stupidities, the invincible determination of God is set to bring us to completion, even when we resist it. This truth was given memorable voice in Paul's advice to Timothy in the surprising fourth line of his remarkable, trustworthy saying. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 to 13. Kent Hughes continues, the first two lines express assurance. If we had died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Then the third line warns, if we deny him, he will also deny us. So with the two lines of assurance and a line of warning ringing in our ears, we come to the fourth line, if we are faithless, ... We expect the corollary, he will be unfaithful. But surprisingly we read, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, verse 13a. God cannot and will not be anything but faithful to his unfaithful children. God will be faithful to his word and to his own, even when they manipulate and fight against his will, and more, his word will prevail. Believer, are you playing games with God's word? Are you attempting to control its application? Are you engaging in unrighteous means to bring about its righteous end? Are you fighting against his word? If so, stop it. Give it up. Say with your Savior, your will be done. Yield to his invincible determination to fulfill his word. End quote. Let's close in prayer. Father, in many ways this passage is staggering, especially so as we see the selfishness of each player in it. And yet through it all we are able to see your sovereign plan being worked out. And in spite of skewed and unbiblical motives, we see your plan being enacted. Surely, Father, we realize that you are working your purpose out as year succeeds to year. And we work towards a time when the earth will be filled with the glory, with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea, even as Isaiah states. Father, we thank you for our time this morning, and we pray that as we sing this final hymn, that we would do so from hearts that have been transformed. And we do pray that you will bring this to pass in our day, that the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.